Might be helpful if you had this sheet in front of you as we work through this evening, part six of our basis of faith. I'll just read it to you again. It's at the top of this sheet here. So that first sentence beneath the title is the same as in the basis of faith that we have as a church. And it simply says this: we believe in the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in conviction, regeneration, and sanctification, and in the teaching and understanding of the Holy Scriptures. One simple sentence. There's an awful lot in there. I'll try not to say too much tonight, though. I'll try to take us through it reasonably quickly. But I wonder how you feel about the thought of a sermon on the Holy Spirit. It's perhaps an area of teaching, the teaching on the Holy Spirit, that, I don't know, depending on which church and background you're from, it can either be the case that the Holy Spirit hardly ever seems to be talked about, or that it's all that anybody talks about, is the Holy Spirit. And it can seem like, where's the balance then? Do we talk about him? It's quite impossible to have churches that really reacted against the whole charismatic movement of the last century and say, well, we're not going to talk about the Holy Spirit then because of everything that happened with the charismatic movement. But then, of course, you have those that fully embrace the charismatic movement and still do. And you might think, well, that's all they ever talk about. Where's the Lord Jesus Christ? Where's the gospel? So it can be a subject that raises all sorts of questions for that very reason. But this evening we're going to look at what our basis of faith says that we as a church hold to and believe about this third person of the Trinity. And remember, he is a person. We thought about this a few weeks ago. We should never refer to the Holy Spirit as it. He is not it. He is a person, just like the Father and the Son. And it's important that we do understand what the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit, because what he does, especially in bringing someone into the family of God so that a person is saved, what he does isn't just important, it's an absolute necessity. In other words, a person cannot be saved without the work of the Holy Spirit. They cannot be. And our basis of faith recognises that within the first few words of point six, doesn't it? It talks about the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit. So in other words, our statement of faith quite correctly is saying straight away that conviction, regeneration, sanctification, and the teaching and understanding of the Bible cannot happen unless the Holy Spirit is at work. So unless the Holy Spirit is here this evening with us, taking the word as hopefully I speak it faithfully and as you listen, unless the Holy Spirit is at work, we will learn nothing. We will not learn a thing. We won't understand anything unless he's at work tonight. We'll come to that as we go through and see that in a bit more detail. So our basis of faith recognises the necessity of what he does. No one can be saved unless he's at work. So there's these four things that our statement of faith particularly tells us. These things will never happen in a person unless the Holy Spirit does it. So a person will never be convicted of sin unless the Holy Spirit convicts them. A person will never be regenerated, and we'll look at what that means in a minute, unless the Holy Spirit regenerates them. A person will never be sanctified. Again, we'll look at that a bit more later, but they will never be sanctified unless the Holy Spirit does them. And the Bible will never be taught transformingly and never be understood in a way that transforms a person unless the Holy Spirit is taking that word and applying it to people's hearts. So as we work through these four things this evening, I am actually going to swap the order around a bit, compared with the order they are here. And it's also worth pointing out as we begin that obviously I'm not going to say everything that the Holy Spirit does. So, for example, we are baptized in the Holy Spirit. I'm not really going to touch on that. It's true, and the Bible teaches it. It's true that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we've sung about it quite a bit already. I'm quite surprised, but our statement of faith doesn't actually tell us directly about that, does it? It's there by, well, as you explain the others, you see that indwelling has to be there too. But of course he indwells us. We won't look particularly at how he empowers his people, God's people, although we will in a way. But all these things are also true of the Holy Spirit, but we'll focus in on the ones that are particularly mentioned here. But I've swapped around the order a little bit, because there's a sense in which these four things that we're told in our statement of faith the Spirit does, there's a sense in which they all happen at the same time. There's a sense in which the Spirit, when the Spirit comes into our hearts and lives, he convicts, regenerates, sanctifies, and gives us understanding of the Bible all at once. All at once. Some of those works are ongoing ones, but they all start immediately. But I'm going to change the order a little bit to give an order in which is a cause and effect order, if you like. By which I mean, if there's an explosion. I remember a few months ago, there was an explosion over at the garage over there, wasn't there? What comes first, the explosion or the sound? Both things happen at once, don't they? But the sound is caused by the explosion. So in terms of cause, the explosion comes first, but the moment the explosion happens, bang. It's a bit like that with the work of the Holy Spirit. All these things begin at least at once, but there is a cause and effect chain as well. So the first one in terms of cause then, if you like, and that we'll look at first tonight, is actually regeneration. Regeneration. So the first point I've put there on the sheet for us is this. A person can only be regenerated, and that means given spiritual life, through the work of the Holy Spirit. A person can only be regenerated, given spiritual life, through the work of the Holy Spirit. So I put a verse on there for us that touches on this teaching that the Bible gives us. It's from Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. And there Paul is writing to Titus and he says this. God saved us. God saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. How does he do it? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Now, there's all sorts of things in there that teach us about how God saves us. Notice it's God that does it. And God is a Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all active just in these two verses. But he saves us, and there's a vital aspect of how it happens, by the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. End of verse 5. By the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. I wonder if you ever watch medical dramas. Do you ever watch programs like Holby? Or perhaps ER, when that used to be on, the American version. I quite enjoyed watching ER. I've not watched Holby very much, I must admit. But on almost every episode, it would seem, you have a situation where there's one person who's going to die. There's one person who's not going to make it. And they'll be on the hospital bed, and at some point, the machine starts to beep loudly, doesn't it? And all the doctors rush over and the nurses, because the person is beginning to flatline, they call it. Their heart has stopped. And they'll rush in with the electric paddles, as they're called, put them on the chest, count 1, 2, 3 charge or whatever it is, and then bang, in the hope of restarting their heart. And now the dramatic tension is, will it work? That's the dramatic tension. Will this electric shock to the heart restart the heart's electrical impulses so that it goes again, it beats? Sometimes it does, and they're celebrating. But sometimes they keep going and going and going, and there'll come a point where the doctor in charge says, right, I'm calling it. In other words, the heart has stopped for too long. The electric shock isn't going to work. You can do electric shocks all you want. You can do mouth to mouth if you want and try that way. But nothing's going to bring them back at that point. They're gone. They're a corpse. Well, a couple of weeks back, James took us through the fall. Adam and Eve and the first sin. What basically was happening there was that spiritually, as Eve took the fruit and Adam took the fruit, humanity flatlined spiritually. The heart stopped beating spiritually. Spiritual death entered the world, and everybody born thereafter was born spiritually dead, their spiritual heart not beating. And no amount of electric shocks or mouth-to-mouth resuscitation will restart that heart. Spiritual death. It's a desperate position to be in, isn't it? And in any medical drama, well, that's it. End of story for that person. They're gone. But is that the case spiritually? Well, the Bible teaches us that actually, yes. There's nothing that you can do to resuscitate a person who is spiritually dead. There's definitely nothing you can do to resuscitate yourself, is there? Definitely not. But God can. But God can resuscitate a person whose heart has been spiritually flatlined from the moment they were born physically. And he does it through the Holy Spirit. That's what regeneration is. It's interesting that when the first man and woman were created, what happened? God, by his Spirit, breathed life into them. And it's again by the Spirit that someone is regenerated now, if they're going to be. It's that the Spirit gives mouth-to-mouth resuscitation, and God's breath enters into their lungs and their heart spiritually starts to beat. They are brought to life. And that's what's being taught there in Titus 3, 5 and 6. It's what our statement of faith affirms. Regeneration is a work of the Spirit, and only the Spirit can do it. But he can do it. In fact, if you're a Christian, he has done it for you. Maybe many years ago, maybe more recently. But that must come first. In terms of cause and effect, the first thing that has to happen is for the Spirit to enter in and give life, to breathe life back into your spiritual heart. What's the application of that? Well, it's pray, isn't it? If you and I cannot give someone spiritual resuscitation so that they live, if only God can do that by his Spirit, then we must pray. We have to ask God to work. It's interesting, in the other three areas of the work of the Spirit we'll look at, that the Spirit uses the means of human beings. God uses human beings and the Spirit works through them, and it's still a Spirit's work. But this one, regeneration, is purely a work of the Spirit. It's purely a work of the Spirit as he enters in and as he gives life. So that's number one. Secondly, the second thing about the Holy Spirit. Actually, I was just going to return back to number one. There's a question that comes up sometimes with people on this. And it's an interesting one. This is an aside, but you may have asked it. I've been asked it lots of times. Is regeneration the same as the indwelling of the Spirit? And people ask the question, because they ask then, well, was anybody in the Old Testament really saved? Because the indwelling of the Spirit only happens when you get to Acts chapter 2. Now, I may have set up a problem for you there that you'd never thought of. I don't know. But it's an important question. Because yes, people in the Old Testament were saved, and the Spirit did regenerate them so that they were saved. But the great promise of the New Testament is that the Spirit will not only regenerate so that they have life, he will come and live in them permanently. So regeneration and indwelling aren't the same thing. Under the New Covenant, for us, they always happen together. He gives life and he takes up residence at the same time. Under the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, he did give life to certain people, but he didn't take up residence in the same way as he does with us. The promise referred to in Acts 2 is that of the Holy Spirit indwelling people. So we have a great privilege to have him dwelling within us, with us every moment. You might have questions about that afterwards. Fire them at me if you want to. How does that work? But secondly, the second thing to look at, too, a person will only hear the word of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. So I've got a couple of passages there. Our statement of faith actually talks about it's the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in the teaching and understanding of the Holy Scriptures. So first, one about teaching and the role of the Spirit in the teaching of the Scriptures. So this is 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 4. Again, it's on the sheet there underneath point 2. Paul is writing to the church in Corinth. Part of the problem for the Corinthians was that they got this idea that they were super apostles. These men that God sent who were incredibly gifted, incredibly powerful, and were able to speak in ways that just left Paul in the dust. Because Paul was not a particularly magnificent speaker, apparently. But these super apostles that the Corinthians were getting excited about, wow, they were good speakers, powerful. Well, Paul wants to point out something to them about when he first took the gospel to them. He says this to them in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 4. He says, "And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom." In other words, Paul says, "I freely acknowledge my words that I spoke to you in and of themselves, coming from me, they weren't powerful. They didn't sound particularly believable. They didn't sound especially wise. And they never will to certain people." But he continues the sentence, doesn't he? "My speech and my message were not implausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." In other words, when the Bible is taught, the plausibility, the wisdom, the power never comes from the man stood at the front speaking. It's not within me to speak powerfully God's word on my own, or you, or anyone else, the greatest preacher you can think of. It's to be in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. If the word speaks powerfully through a preacher or a teacher, that's because the Spirit is at work. Now, that's not to deny that the Spirit gives certain gifts to certain people in terms of teaching and preaching. He does. But again, that's a gift of the Spirit, isn't it? It's the Spirit who is doing it. So again, our statement of faith says about the necessity of the Holy Spirit in the teaching of the Bible. Word and Spirit must be together if the Word is to speak with power. The Spirit must take it and apply it. But Paul also talks about the receiving, if you like, of that teaching of the Bible, of the Gospel. The understanding of the Holy Scriptures. And he actually speaks about it later in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So this is verses 11 to 13 of the same chapter. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him?" So right now I could have a guess at what you're thinking in your head and in your heart by the look on your face. But I don't know. I don't know. I know what's running through my own mind and heart. I don't know what's running through yours. No one knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him. So, Paul goes on, also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. The Spirit knows the thoughts of God perfectly. All that God will communicate to us then, the Spirit knows. Paul goes on, now we, he's talking about Christians here, those who have been regenerated by the Spirit. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but we have received, he has come to take up residence in us, hasn't he? We have received the Spirit who is from God. God's own Spirit who understands God perfectly, knows all that God knows and thinks. And we have received that Spirit who is from God. Why? That we might understand the things freely given us by God. Paul's argument is if we're to know what God really thinks, if we're to really understand what he says in his word, and so that it makes sense to us and takes root in us and transforms us as we trust in Jesus, if we're going to get that, well, only God himself by his Spirit can open our eyes to understand it. Only God can do that, and God has given us his Spirit precisely to do that. Paul goes on, verse 13, and we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. This explains why when the Bible is taught to a room full of people, some of whom may be Christians and some of whom may not, those in the room who are not yet Christians, who haven't been regenerated, will barely understand the word. It will mean nothing. Because the Spirit in them is still the spirit of the world. But the Spirit within a Christian, within someone who has been regenerated and given spiritual life, the Spirit in them is the Spirit of God. So they can understand. Not everything straight away. We know that, don't we? There are parts of the Bible we still read as Christians and scratch our head, but we pray and ask that God, by his Spirit, would help us to understand what God would have us to know. And that is a work of the Spirit. No one else can do it, can they? Other than him. Because he is God. He is from God. There's two things to do in applying this, isn't there? Number one, pray for preachers and teachers. Pray for myself. Pray for James. Pray for Ben as he preaches next Sunday morning. Pray for anybody else who gets up and opens the word, that we wouldn't try and do it in our own power. Because that will achieve nothing. Although, funnily enough, it may achieve something, but not because of our power, but because God is gracious and may use his Spirit anyway. He's free to do that. But pray nevertheless that as those who teach, we would seek the Spirit's power to take that word and apply it. Pray also that the Spirit would give us as teachers understanding. That we would seek the Spirit's help during the week as we open up the word, as we pray over it, as we read our commentaries, as we write down our sermons. Pray that we wouldn't be relying on our intellect. Or on what we've learned in the past and just fall back on it. But pray that we would always seek the Spirit's insight into God's word. And then as you listen, pray that the Spirit would take what is said and apply it. Help you to understand it. This is a two-way thing, isn't it? Don't just pray that the speaker would be powerful and then blame the speaker if you don't understand. Pray that the Spirit would work in you as you listen, so that you understand, so that the word enters in. The Spirit is at work at both ends. So pray along those lines, asking the Spirit to work. A third one. Thirdly, a person will only be convicted of their sin through the work of the Holy Spirit. I maybe won't spend quite so long on this one because we looked at it recently, actually. We went through what is known as the farewell discourse in John's Gospel. And the verse I've written down here that says basically what our statement of faith says on this is from Jesus teaching his disciples in that farewell discourse, those goodbye words before he went to the cross. So this is John 16, verse 8. And when the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world concerning sin. Again, this follows on from the previous two. A person won't even hear that they're a sinner until they've been regenerated. So regeneration happens first. They're given spiritual life. They're then able to receive the word of God as the Holy Spirit takes it and applies it to their heart. And one of the things that will happen is that they will be convicted of their sin as the Holy Spirit shows them just how far short they fall of God's glory. And again, that's a work of the Spirit. It's entirely a work of the Spirit. He'll use means, he'll use preachers, he'll use one-to-one conversations, he'll use Bible studies, he'll use books, but it's him who does it. And he doesn't just do it the moment we're converted, does he? To go back to the Corinthians for a moment, Paul writes more than one letter to Corinthians. We don't know how many exactly altogether, but we have two of them in our Bibles. And in the first one, let's be honest, he's having a bit of go at them, isn't he? If you read 1 Corinthians, he's not happy with the church in Corinth. There are some things that he commends them for, but there's quite a bit that he says, look, you should not be doing this. You need to stop. You need to sort this out. I'm sure Paul was praying as he wrote that letter that the Spirit would convict them. Convict them so that they would say, yes, you're right. We need to repent. We need to turn from our sin and do what God says. Well, it's interesting when you get to 2 Corinthians, there's a little bit of 2 Corinthians, a later letter, where Paul is so happy that his letter to them produced godly sorrow. They were Christians already. Paul didn't doubt that. They were already saved people, but they were saved people who were living in some senses in unrepentant sin. And Paul wrote to them to say, repent. And later he can write and say, I'm so thankful that you did. He said, I didn't want to make you miserable. That wasn't my aim. My aim was that you would know godly sorrow so that you would repent and you would turn to Jesus again and you would follow him, and you have. And he's so happy. And the Corinthians would have been too. And you'll know this if you've been a Christian any length of time. If you're a Christian who is sinning, and you know you are, and you're not seeking to repent of it, and you're clinging onto your sin, it soon makes you miserable. And not in a good way. Not in a good way. And it's a gracious work of the Holy Spirit when he comes and convicts us, so that we confess our sin, so that we trust Jesus as the one who has paid for our sin, and so that we put that sin off and put Christ on. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. And that is a work of the Spirit. So of course, if you see a fellow believer in sin, yes, there is that process that is outlined in the Bible for us of going to them and explaining their sin. If they don't repent, then you take it to the elders. And if they still don't repent, it comes before the church. And if they still don't repent, they're put out. Yes, that is, we're to do that. But all the time we're asking that the Spirit would, through that, bring about repentance. Because all our efforts will achieve nothing unless the Spirit is in it. And we're doing it for their joy and God's glory. Their joy, because sin will, yes, offend God first and foremost, but it will also be destroying them, destroying their peace. And we want them to know the joy of sins forgiven and a close walk with God. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will give that. Last one. Part four. A person will only be sanctified, will only be made holy, that is, through the work of the Holy Spirit. So, again, this follows on from the others as we work through. Spirit gives life so the person can hear the word. They're convicted of their sin. They repent. They trust in Jesus. And then they grow like Jesus. So a person will only be sanctified, that is, made holy through the work of the Holy Spirit. So two verses, again, two references. First of all, a reference from 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Before I read this one, I do want to point out that the word sanctified or sanctification in the New Testament, it means to make holy. But most of the time, it refers to something that has happened. It has happened. Most of the time when we use the word in common Christian parlance, if you like, sanctification, we're talking about something that is happening. Now, the New Testament uses it in that way too. But most of the time, it's actually in the past tense. You were sanctified. To be sanctified means to be made holy in God's sight so that you're God's special possession. And back in the Old Testament, you could have items that were used in the temple that were sanctified so that they could be used in the temple as God's special possession in God's service. And we have been sanctified for the exact same reason. So that we can be holy, therefore acceptable to God and used in his service. And the first verse talks about this kind of sanctification. So 1 Corinthians 6, 9-11. Paul is reminding the Corinthians of what they were before they were saved. Before they were sanctified. Verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. It's quite a statement when you look at what they were up to previously in their lives. But, and such were some of you. But you were washed. Washed in the blood of Jesus. Cleansed of their sin. Notice, you were sanctified. Past tense. You were justified. We know that justified is always past tense, isn't it? It happened in a moment. Christ took our place in the dock, if you like, and was declared guilty in our place. And we were declared innocent. We were justified. In the name, how did this happen? You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It's a work of the Spirit. To wash us, to sanctify us, to justify us. We're particularly looking at sanctify us here. So the wonderful thing is that because of the Spirit, when God looks at you, he says, holy. Not because you never sin. You do, and you know that. But because the Spirit has set you apart as God's special possession. You are made holy in Christ. That's a wonderful truth. But there is that other aspect to sanctification, which is the ongoing thing. So that's what is being spoken about in, for example, Galatians 5 and 22 to 23. Paul writes to the Galatians, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. Fruit is something that grows, isn't it? So, each season, I was watching a film, a French film, the other night, about vineyards. And you watch, the whole thing was the seasons in the vineyard, as the wine, as the grapes grow on the vine. And you start off in autumn, I guess, really, the fruit's gone. And you've got the vines, and they have to prune them back, and then they pretty much die over winter. And then spring, the first shoots start to appear, and then you get the full fruit by the end of the summer. fruit grows over the life cycle of that vine. And fruit grows in the life cycle of a Christian. It's an ongoing change. And that is what sanctification is when it's a progressive thing. The Spirit sanctifies us by growing this fruit within us. And of course, we are too to seek to grow in these things by the Spirit's power. So that's why Paul can write in Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. You've been saved, now let it work its way out into your life, because it is God who is at work within you, is what Paul says, by his Spirit. So we're to grow, and we can, because the Spirit is there. And only because the Spirit is there, we can become more like Jesus, who demonstrated that fruit of the Spirit perfectly at all times. The Spirit makes us like him. I said I'd be short. I wasn't, was I? But here we are. Part 6, the Holy Spirit. It's not everything about him, but these are some vital things about him that we believe. The necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration, in conviction, in teaching and understanding, in sanctification. Only he can do it. But remember, he can do it. He can do what's absolutely impossible for you and I. He can give life. He can give us understanding. He can convict us of sin. He can sanctify us. And if he does the first one, he'll do the rest. So that one day, we are with Jesus, perfectly like him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, how we thank you that you have given us that promised gift of the Holy Spirit. How we thank you that you sent him into our hearts so that we would live, as we looked to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith. Thank you, Holy Spirit, for helping us to understand our need of a Saviour. For helping us to see that we're sinners in desperate need of forgiveness. Thank you for pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ so that we put our faith in him and we're sanctified. We're washed, we're justified, so that we can stand in God's presence and not be condemned, but rather be welcomed in. Be loved as one who, Father, you see in your Son, the Lord Jesus, who the Spirit has united us to. We thank you for these great truths, Lord, and we pray that we would see that the Holy Spirit is active in our hearts and lives, and that we would look to grow in service to you and likeness to Jesus by the power of the Spirit every day. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.